First, we have already noted that it's the second psalm. It's put here by divine order. We learn that from the New Testament. It's a psalm of David. We learn that from the New Testament. And it's a messianic psalm. Though David has spoken of himself as the appointed king by God in Israel against all those who rise up against him and against the will of God, David is only a symbol and a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is a real nation, was a picture of the greater kingdom of God, a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kings of Israel were to, in particular David, represents in his life and in his ministry the coming perfect king, and the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. As Psalm 2 begins in a question, as we've already noted, really verse 1 and verse 2 are understood as a question. Why do? The psalmist, and he's speaking not just as himself, but he's speaking for all the people of God as they stand in amazement, knowing the truth and knowing the teaching of Scripture and the power of God. Why is there such foolishness and stupidity among the nations of the world and among the rulers of the world? How can they seek to stand against the will of God? And we know there are a great many scriptures, whether here in the book of Psalms or whether in the words of Isaiah or in some other place of scripture. We think of the words in Daniel that the great earthly king, one of the greatest of all kings in his power, was given proper and true insight into understanding the nature of the one true God and his power in the book of Daniel. As he admitted, and we have as a record of scripture was confirmed certainly in this psalm, and we'll get to that, that who can stand against the will of God? The Old Testament, certainly Pharaoh thought so, but he, with all his power and all his ability, stood mute before God as God delivered historically his people out of the hand of bondage and from the house of Pharaoh, something that they could not have done of their own. And so we recognize, though it's true and historic, it presents to us a picture of the greater deliverance that we have in salvation, that God's people are unable, are mute. In vain would they struggle, and could they struggle against the powers of death and hell, but they're left in that bondage, and the only hope that anyone has had or can have is the gracious, merciful love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who powerfully delivers us from sin and death and gives us the glory of salvation in the present and the future. And so this psalm is proper and good as we look at the struggle. Now some might say, particularly as we go to verse 3, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning, principally verse 3, not only as we see it developed in Scripture, principally as it's fulfilled in the book of Acts in reference, not fulfilled necessarily in Acts, fulfilled in the ministry of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, but as it's given us the interpretation of this psalm, focusing on the power and the might and the victory of Christ Jesus. So we see this as a messianic psalm. It's been written about as the psalm of the kingdom, the psalm of the prince the Lord's anointed many years and by many commentators, and it's a glorious psalm. Now, before we look, certainly we began the first psalm with a word of thanksgiving and a word of praise and a word, a positive word, though it's in comparison and contrast, as the scripture so beautifully does for us to illustrate things, presents to the bounty and the blessedness that God gives his people. And certainly we'll find that in this psalm. As I just read it in your hearing, it ends with a word of blessing. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And really from verses 4 through the end, except for a few references to the judgment of God upon the unbelievers, and a warning and an instruction, a challenge to those who seek to resist the will of God. It's a very positive message. But before we hear a positive message, we have to get to the grips of the depth and depravity of sin and the opposition that both Christ has received and Christ continues to receive, and that is reflected upon the general attitude of men against the people of Christ, or the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should all grasp that and all understand that. Jesus himself, in his words to his disciples and through them to us, warned us of times to come, that as they hated him, they would hate us, and the hatred and opposition that we would face from the world comes because of their opposition to Christ and to God. And our eyes would be blind if we grew up in a situation that we didn't understand really what is taking place in the world, in and behind everything that we say. There's a great struggle that goes on. Now, some might see it more than others. So thankfully, in our own country and our own nation, we've been so influenced by the gospel and the presence of the church and faith that we haven't seen it as others have in the past or others are presently. But our eyes certainly are being opened as things deteriorate and quickly change, as the Lord instructed us and warned us. And certainly we capture that all when we made our way in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. So here we say the statement, a fact, the attitude or the heart of unbelief and wickedness, those who know not God and obey not his gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some instances and under certain circumstances, it might be more prevalent than others, depending on the influence of the gospel. And some might be more open in it, and some people might be more secretive in it. Remember, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, part of the problem within the church of our own day is that people don't understand and take literally the story of the fall and the deceptiveness and the power and the working of the mystery of iniquity that began in the Garden of Eden and will continue to the end of time and the end of the world. Though we have the promise and the assurance and the confidence that as our Lord spoke words of encouragement to Peter and his own disciples, when Peter confessed, had a beautiful confession of the foundation of the church, and the foundation of our hope is in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is as the Bible presents him, the Son of the Living God. And as the Lord reminded him that the gates in Old Testament time were the places of judgment and the places of power, where the kings and the rulers would go to judge the people and to pronounce their verdict. And we see that illustrated many times in the life of the Old Testament with Saul or David or whoever was the king. And so the gates of power of the evil one, though they be great. You know, the gospel, again, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us many beautiful illustrations. He reminds us about the strong man. And as he spoke to his disciples and to us, he spoke about a strong man who has his goods secured in the house. Now, he wasn't really speaking literally or physically, though it's an illustration that he uses physically, and he's teaching us spiritually. And the strong man is a picture of Satan. That Satan has his goods bound, and they're under his total control. He's speaking about the kingdoms of this world. And men's hearts outside of grace and outside of God. And except a stronger man comes and has greater power and is able to relieve and to rescue the goods of the house, then the strong man will prevail. Now in this world, the strong man, which is a picture of Satan, the dragon, the deceiver, the father of murderers and liars from the beginning, has captured the hearts and the minds and the wills and the life of men, individually and generally. And he has done and will do and continue to do whatever he has power to do demand and to maintain his subjection in bondage against those who are unbelievers. And the only relief and hope that man has, and that we have, of course, as believers, is in Christ Jesus, who is the stronger man, because he's none other than God himself, who rescues and takes from the strong man those who will belong to his kingdom. And this is kind of what we're seeing here presented to us in the Old Testament and from the perspective of the psalmist by the Holy Spirit. This is the attitude. It's not only the strong man that's binding the hearts and the wills and the desires of mankind generally outside of grace and outside of God, but the hearts and the minds of the rulers and the people together are saying, let us override divine rightful authority and loose ourselves from the rightful power and rule of Almighty God in our lives. It's the same picture presented to us, certainly in the book of Romans chapter 1, which we're very well familiar with, that first chapter. But as Paul presents generally what is taking place, and then more specifically what takes place in regards to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins by saying in verse 17 and 18, he speaks about first the wrath of God, or the judgment of God, the judgment of God that has come against sin and rebellion upon mankind and upon this old world. We learn certainly from the pages of Old Testament, New Testament, even in the Gospel of John, which is so beautiful for believers as they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that He has afforded to be realized in our life, reminds us that men love darkness rather than light. And we already are condemned because we're under the judgment of God because of sin, the sin of Adam and our own actual transgression and disobedience. And so the Bible tells us here that the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, first chapter Romans verse 18, the last part of that verse we're focusing on, he's telling us that men's ungodliness and unrighteousness, they have no righteousness of themselves. They're in total rebellion of men who hold, and of course the idea is not clinging. You know, you can hold to something and cling to it. But this is the hold down or to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Well, what is the truth of God? Truth of God is that He is a creator and He is sovereign, that He is God, and by His simple and powerful will as it's manifested in creation, all men owe to Him. They owe men unto Him worship and honor and glory. I read, I think it was last week or the week before, and it comes, of course, out of the book of the Revelation, which states that which is found many places in Scripture, the truth that everything begins with God, everything is centered in God, and everything ends with God. But because of man's sin and selfishness and self-centeredness, he always looks to himself first and foremost. And so we see a picture in the book of Revelation as the church redeemed through its elders, Old and New Testament, come to the throne and worship God, and they proclaim what is true from the beginning. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's one of the first principles of life. In the beginning, God created. So everything begins with theology. Everything begins with God, and that's the focus. We'll say, as we continue in our, if I don't forget it from week to week, our Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we, of course, have seen all the time when we read it, you see it in the Shorter Catechism, it's expanded in the Larger Catechism, the fact that men owe to God, they have a duty. Solomon, on all his wisdom and all his experience, was able to sum it up by the Holy Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, when he says, let's hear the whole matter. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. All men owe to God fear, reverential fear. Now thank the Lord that He has given us that fear graciously, respect and worship and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God always remains God, and we remain people, and we remain His people. And then our duty is to respond to Him, not only recognizing Him to be who He is through Jesus Christ and that salvation, but recognizing our responsibilities to perform love and obedience to His will. Now, many people neglect this duty and have neglected this duty and responsibility, but the psalmist sees what we see in Genesis and what we see in the Gospels, and certainly what we see in the book of Revelation, not only is there a general neglect of our knowledge of God, a suppression of our knowledge of God that Paul speaks of, because God has made man in his own image and in his own likeness in the beginning, impressed upon that image was the will of God and the commandments of God. Paul develops that so beautifully in the book of Romans when he goes chapter 1 to chapter 2, and he speaks about the Gentiles who don't outwardly have the law of God or the duties of God pronounced to them in written form as the Ten Commandments, but they do that which is on their heart because they have a conscience. Now, some men have less of a conscience, or that conscience has been seared because of continual depravity, but they still have a conscience. God, from the beginning, set his rule and his law upon mankind. But from the beginning, they suppress that truth. Of course, Romans 1, and we're not over in Romans 1, is an example of that. When they knew God, they gave that knowledge up, and they suppress even in their conscience. They don't want God's rule over their lives. And that's why we're reading here. They say, whether it's openly and outwardly, which it becomes more increasingly, or whether they're saying in their heart, let us together, that's mankind universally, generally, mankind from every situation and circumstance, from low degree to high degree, let us break their bands asunder, God's bands or his cords or his restraints, and cast away the cords from them. The rule of God, the restraint of God. They want no law determining for them, directing them, guiding them, or telling them what to think and what to do. They want to determine for themselves what pleases them, answerable to no one. It's a boastful, proud, arrogant, haughty, self-righteous, self-indulgent refusal to recognize and acknowledge the absolute Godhead, the absolute right and authority of God over us all. See, that's what it is. The Lord alone is to be obeyed. But men in sin are so self-absorbed, so self-centered, and so self-possessed, they reject God, and openly and outwardly, whether it's in their hearts or in their voices or in their lives, resist his power. They hold it down. They repress his laws. And how is his will made known? Well, his will was made known by the image that he created man in, but as man sinned, that image is lost and tarnished, and the outward influences of that image is continued to fall against, rebelled against, and fallen into sin. God gives his law, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the will of God. Now, we'll see it both in the Catechism, and certainly we'll see it, and I'll mention it here when we speak about the Ten Laws or the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's will. We recognize whether it's in the ten or in the two. And two equal ten in this case. When God commands us to love the Lord our God in heart and mind and soul and love our neighbor as ourself, that equals the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, or those two commandments, is a summary of the Ten Commandments. the law of love and the law of obedience to God and His will equal the same thing. A lot of people confuse it. Confuse it in the church. Just think that one is different from the other. They are equal. And men owe to God because of creation and because of the Godhood of God that recognition to fear Him and obey Him. But because of sin, they have broken that band and that bond and that restraint, and they are resolved and determined. The idea in this statement in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, it is a settled purpose that's being expressed. It's not just a mere wish or a thought, but rather it's a settled purpose. Outside the grace of God that changes our hearts and minds and brings us to a knowledge of God through Christ and fulfills the promise of the great covenant of God, that God by the Holy Spirit will write His laws on our hearts and minds, man's settled purpose is to cast away those bonds and those laws and that restraint. They loose it from them in contempt and scorn. They openly and outwardly rebel against it. The Word of God has given us His law in a written form that we might know sin. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:19, it tells us that God has given us the written form of His will because of our sin, because of transgression. The psalmist, in another great psalm that's so familiar to us, Psalm 19, the first half speaking, of course, about the witness of God in creation, and the last part of it speaking about the witness of God in the law of God, speaking of the law in general as the Word of God, the moral law of God, the teaching of God. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 13, tells us, and it's a prayer that the psalmist is making to the Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Now, it's within the context of the goodness, the holiness, the use, and the value of the will of God, or the law of God. So one of the things that God does and uses, the means by which God uses, particularly in the life of the believer, is to restrain him or to teach him the nature of sin and disobedience in order to prevent him from falling into sin and doing those things that not only are displeasing to God, but are hurtful and harmful to the life of the believer. See, the law of God is a great restraint thing. We mentioned it last time, only in passing, when we referenced the rulers and the judges of the earth, as seen not only generally in Scripture, but from Romans 13, they're ministers of God to punish the evil and to promote the good. We didn't go further in that passage, but we know in that passage the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the Decalogue, principally the last half of the Decalogue. And we'll see it as we get to the end of this psalm, in a warning and instruction to the kings of the earth, how they are to submit to God and to submit to Christ as they submit to His laws. The law of God restrains. It restrains. Whether it's the light that turns red that restrains us from hurrying through and cause an accident and kill somebody that we don't have it intended to do, or the other laws. The laws of any nation, and particularly the nations that have been affected by the gospel and the Reformation, are blessed with laws to restrain the hearts of men. So the law of God has many uses, we know. Three principal uses. It presents to us the will of God, but it's also a mirror. It's a mirror into our own souls to see how sinful we are, and certainly to teach us and to bring us to Christ. But it serves to us not only as that which is good and proper, and it's called in the Bible holy, good, and just, but over in the epistle, and I'm almost finished, in the epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, he speaks about that law, the restraints of God and the purpose of God. First of all, verse 8, he says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man." See, the righteous man has been transformed. Now, though he has the outward forms of the law, and certainly they're expressive, he desires to obey them, and he has a law in his heart. But the law in this sense, as a cord, as a bind, as a rope, as a restraint, so men will not be plunged, continue to plunge themselves in other sin and judgment, to restrain that we might have peace and order in this life. The law, he says, is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless. The lawless, those who disregard the law, and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, and profane. These are those who, in contempt, they have utter contempt for God and His law, and utter contempt for Christ. We see it more and more. More and more. A television and the mass media and the internet, all these modern things are just, now it's always been present to a certain extent, but it's more present than it ever has been present, because of the nature of communication and the population, and the fact we're moving closer and closer to the end, and where the mystery of iniquity will almost seem to override and overcome everything with the Antichrist as he merges against Christ, the final Antichrist. For murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, adulterers, and prostitutes, and all the immoral things, and those who promote it. There's some nations that years ago these were secret things. Now they go out. It's lawful. You go to Holland and parts of Holland, and think about the Dutch Reformation. It's not only legal. All the things that were illegal are being made legal and promoted, not only by the rulers, but by the followers. And I could give many examples, and we'd be here forever, longer than normal. But you can think of other examples. And sometimes we don't like even to speak of these evil things that have taken place and are taking place each and every day. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, sodomites, for man-stealers, for liars. This is not a pretty picture, is it? You know, if growing up you all think everything's wonderful, you're never going to be able to come to the realization of the value of life and the value of eternity and what has taken place and is taking place and what will take place. And you'll be vulnerable. You'll be vulnerable to all types of temptation and sin that are present. And certainly what we want to do and what we must do and what we do is warn those who come after us. The more mature believer wants to warn and instruct the less mature, not only in age, but in Christianity. And these things are not immune from those who are more mature. These things are present. And so I know there are places that they don't want to hear it. And they say, oh, here we go, another thing about sin and another thing. I remember Bob Hager used to be a preacher around here, and he left this church because of some important matters. And of course, Bob was a good friend of mine. He was a Baptist, and a lot of things we didn't see things right. It's going to be, but anyway, that's not a story I usually tell. He wanted to remain a Baptist, and he went to, he told me, 28 different churches he tried here and there. And he finally showed up here, and he stayed here for quite a while. He and his family too. They went off to Maine to minister in a church up in Maine. And one of the things, and we were good friends. We shared a lot together. One of the things he said, Dave, he said, I've gone everywhere and nobody preaches against sin. He says, I know when I come here, at least we have some disagreements, but I'll hear the word of God and I'll hear about sin. And we don't like to hear about sin and depravity. People want to hear about, oh, do this and you'll be prosperous and I'm inspired and I'm going to be. Well, all those things are in the Bible, how you have the blessings of God, but they only come through Jesus Christ. And the only way to understand that and see the value of that is in the context, within the context of sin and depravity. And those who are at the natural heart of man, at your heart, my heart, unless it was changed, whether it was changed as children, little children, very young children, or as teenagers, or as older people. Yeah, unless it's changed. This is a picture, and it's a true picture. And who are we to believe? The television and the pundits and the Hollywood and New York and men who are always in transition or here today and going tomorrow in the judgment of God, or trust God? Are we going to listen to the churches that want to give us crystals and everybody believe together and share together in the value of everybody's opinion? Or do we follow God? I don't know. I know what I was taught. I know what God has given me the ability to do is to keep me following that right way and that true way and the Bible way. And the Bible way tells me that men and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break the bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. Now we're going to see, Lord willing, the rest of the psalm. And we're going to take great comfort and security and hope in the power of the stronger man and the victory of the stronger man. But before we can do so, we have to have a true and accurate picture of what has taken place, is taking place, and will continue to take place. Right. And the law serves as God's standard in every generation that men will be judged by and in. And thank God we will be judged in the law because Jesus Christ took the penalty of law upon Himself on our behalf. as he not only fulfilled it, but he gave up his life in judgment and became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we don't burn the law anymore. The law becomes our what? Delight. Our meditation. Hymn number 450. 400. The law is given to restrain the liars and the perjurer and any other thing that is contrary to sound judgment, sound doctrine. Open, and the more we see men throw off the gospel, the more the church doesn't take its proper role in the community and in the life of the people, the more the word is changed and corrupted and turned aside, and evil is called good and good is called evil, the more open the long-seated determination and hostility and hatred to God and Christ will be evident. But thank God for his goodness, his mercy, and his grace, and his love toward us in Jesus Christ, that he has loosed us from that attitude and from that bondage and given us a new heart and a new life in Christ Jesus, that we don't rebel and are disobedient against the yoke of Christ, but we welcome and we're subject to his kingdom as we truly find rest for ourselves and our souls for this life and eternity. Let us pray.